Okay. Well, let's pray. God, we give you all the glory. We do believe that you alone are worthy. We're thankful to be a part of your people, called out by you, entrusted with gifts, blessed abundantly in so many ways. And God, as we approach your word and as we continue in the spirit of worship, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is a sculpture, and it may be a little confusing to you, but what it says, you probably cannot see right here at the base of the sculpture, it says, "We shall beat our swords into plowshares." This is a statue that is in front of the UN building in New York City. And I just wanted to let you know that. It'll make sense why it's up here later in the sermon when we read the scripture. But we will beat our swords into plowshares. It's sort of a universal symbol of peace. So that's all. So has anybody ever said or heard the phrase, "Don't get your hopes up"? Okay, we've all heard that. For some of us, this is like our mantra, our way of life, "Don't get your hopes up," because I don't know what it is. Something maybe in our past we got really excited for and it just didn't happen, right? I don't know if you wanted a Red Ryder BB gun for Christmas and it didn't happen, or a bicycle or a red wagon or something. And so you just couldn't handle the loss, the defeat of that moment. And so, well, it's easier to just not get your hopes up. It's kind of a double-edged sword, that phrase, because on one hand, if you don't ever get your hopes up, well, then you don't ever get let down, which is a good thing. But on the other hand, if you don't ever get your hopes up, then you don't ever have your hopes up, which is kind of a sad way to live your life, isn't it? Yeah. So, see, you know, we sort of live in this reality that we know that not everybody can be trusted, and we know that not every promise will be kept, and we certainly know during the last couple months of political season, we're pretty sure that most of the promises made maybe won't be kept, or they'll go farther and farther down the list of to-do. But it's tough. It's tough to live in a world where few hopes are true and sure. Right? And so we've all heard or said, or probably both, "Don't get your hopes up." And it could be tempting to say that, well, in this day and age, it's very true because people aren't trustworthy, but this has been a recurring problem throughout history. And we're going to be in the book of Isaiah throughout Advent. And the book of Isaiah is quite a thing. It's long. Most of the prophets didn't write very long books, but Isaiah's just keeps going and going. And it's this tension, this conflict between hope and despair that he just seems to be sort of teetering on the brink back and forth throughout the book. It's like you're reading and you're like, "There is no hope. This is the craziest, scariest vision of humanity that I've ever heard." And then there's hope. And then there's chaos, and then there's hope, and then there's despair, and then there's more hope. We're going to be focusing mostly on the hope throughout this Advent season, because hope is a big thing. And the first Sunday of Advent traditionally is hope. That's like the focus of the first Sunday of Advent. This first candle is called the Hope Candle. And so it makes sense that we would look at one of these passages in Isaiah from chapter 2, where he focuses on hope. But before we get there, I want to start in Isaiah 1. Because Isaiah 1... Isaiah 2 is so much better if we make it through Isaiah 1, even though it's just crazy. So Isaiah is this prophet, and he speaks these words. And I'm going to read, we'll start in verse 2 of chapter 1. The first verse is sort of the introduction, who and when Isaiah ministered. And here, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Anybody ever said that? I'm just wondering. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. What a way to begin a book. I mean, setting the tone early. Setting the tone early. I reared my children, I raised them and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. Basically, we're beginning on this tone of, basically, God's telling his people that they're dumber than donkeys. Like, even a donkey knows its owner. These people just have completely lost touch, completely lost contact with me. They've just wandered astray. The people of God. Dumber than donkeys. Wonderful. Skip down to verse 6. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Yowzers. So it's a people that are just completely wounded from the sole of their foot to the top of their head, just the entire body wounded, broken, hurt. Verse 13, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear. Your evil assemblies, your new moon feasts, and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. It's bad. The people are thoroughly corrupt. From the top of their head to the sole of their feet. Not a pretty picture. And even their attempts to do good, their keeping of the festivals, they're going through the motions and having the parties and doing what God had told them to do, you know, observing all these things. God says, even that, it's just, this doesn't taste right anymore. It's like you're going through the motions, but it's not good. It's not good. Your heart's not in it. So this is a vision of people, of a people, that have wandered a long ways away from God. A long ways away. Verses 18 through 20. In case you were getting overwhelmed. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So it's bad. But there's hope. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. What is red, what is full of blood, the sores from the soles of your feet to the top of your head, though you are bloodied and mangled, you will be washed pure, white, as snow. If you are willing and obedient. If you are willing and obedient. Okay. This is the first word of hope in the book of Isaiah. Through the first 17 verses, it's pretty much straight judgment, and then we get a little word of hope. Okay. Continuing on. Verses 21 to 23. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now, murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. The The people have made this journey from justice and righteousness to murder. Where there was once justice, there are now murderers. Where there was once silver, there is now dross. Where there was once wine, there is now water. An interesting image, considering you think about Jesus' first miracle, which turned it back. Oops, rulers to rebels. Those who are ruling have become rebels. All these transitions, all these good things that have now become bad. And then the last piece we're going to look at in chapter 1. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, "Ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities." So God's promise to these people who have gone corrupt, gone from good to bad, good to bad, good to bad. The reality is, though, that if they want to go from dross back to silver, if they want to go from impure back to pure, they're going to have to get in the fire. There's going to be some heat. There's going to be some pressure. This is going to be difficult. And so Isaiah is just teetering back and forth. Like, yes, yes, this is really bad. It's just so bad you can't even imagine it. But there's hope. Because of God, there's hope. And then it gets bad again. And then there's hope. And it gets bad. And there's hope. But removing impurities, that's hard stuff. It's not something that comes easily. It's not like zap and it's over. No, in Isaiah's words, it is no easy matter. But in Isaiah 2, we get this poem, this word, this sort of oracle of hope. Let's take a look at it together. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5. And this is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as high as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." And this is the word of the Lord. This word, this poem, this refrain was in Isaiah's day actually a familiar hymn. If you take a look at Micah, you have to flip forward, Micah chapter 4, you'll see a strikingly similar hymn. Micah 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, then peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore.'" Isaiah and Micah were prophets at the same time. And you see, almost word for word, these words. These were words of promise, words of hope that the people needed to hear at this time. They were surrounded by war constantly. They needed a vision of peace, and God gave it to them through these two prophets. So let's take a look at the words. I mean, if it was important enough to make it into the Bible twice, it's probably important enough for us to look at. That's the assumption that I'm going to work under anyway. So, introduction, this is what Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This is what he saw. So this is not something that he created, came up with, decided was a good idea. This is what he saw. This was a vision given to him by God. A prophetic vision. So here we have it. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. The Lord's temple. We know about what the temple meant to the people, the Jewish people in those days, what it means to them now. The temple, the idea of a central place where God's presence is guaranteed to always be. It's not that God isn't present, but God, when you go to the temple, that's Yahweh's house. That's God's house. That's home territory for God. That is where it happens. And so, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be the highest of the mountains. Now, where the temple was not the highest mountain in the world. It wasn't like the actual highest point in the world, but when it came to the way people looked at it, it was. It was. It was on a hill. And that hill just seemed high. High as can be because of the significance of that place, because of what it meant to the people. So it will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. All nations. Not just the Jewish people, not just all nations will stream to it. So God's temple is at the center, and all nations will stream to it. Verse 3. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." So again, all nations, and now many peoples. These are sort of different ways of saying the same thing. All nations are going to come. Many peoples will come. That is, yes, God has chosen the people of Israel, but God is not just for them. God is for all humanity. All peoples will come and say, "Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will teach us his ways. There's a way that somehow God himself will be our teacher. This beautiful image of these people who are wandering and they just have no idea what's going on. They don't know their right hand from their left hand. Well, they need God himself to come in and teach them. And he will teach them his ways on his paths. Again, God is at the center of this. The people are not at the center. God. The highest hill, his ways, him teaching, his ways and his path, and all the people are just drawn to it. You think gravity usually pulls us down, but no, this is sort of a reverse gravity. People are just being pulled up this hill to the highest of mountains, to the place where God is, because he's the one who's going to teach. He is the one who's going to fix things. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The word law there in Hebrew is the word Torah. And Torah was the law for these people. I mean, that was the good book, right? I mean, if we say the word, you know, in our day, we can... If we're talking about the Bible, sometimes we'll just call it the Word, God's Word. For them, when they were talking about their scriptures, they would just call it the law, the Torah. I mean, that's what it was, the law. There's something about these words that God has declared, these special words that God is somehow in and underneath in a special way that will draw people to himself. The law will go out from Zion. God's people have God's word, and it will go out from there in the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. People will be influenced, impacted by God's word. Okay, verse 4. He will do two things. He will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many peoples. Remember back in verse 21, see how this faithful city has become a prostitute. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. There used to be justice. There used to be judges who did things right, who settled things properly. But obviously, they've become murderers. It's not working. So God himself will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes. God himself will intervene. And when God intervenes, when God is bringing the justice, well, we have this beautiful picture. Just like the statue that we saw earlier on the screen. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. It's quite an image. I don't know much about agriculture and farming, but I know that a sword is intended to hurt people, and a plowshare is intended to give life. We agree with that? A plowshare is gonna till up the ground. It's gonna help you to cultivate a farm where life can come up, where we can be sustained by the gifts of God. The sword, well, yes, you can use it for defense, but for the most part, its intent is to kill the bad guys. They will beat their swords into plowshares. What once was a symbol of death will become life. And they will beat their spears into pruning hooks. Again, the same idea. What once brought death will give life. So if we compare this to the list that we had from back in verse like 22 and 23, from justice to murderers, from silver to dross, we went from what else? From wine into water, from rulers to rebels. That was a negative, right? We're going from a good thing to a bad thing. And now, God is doing a new thing. He's making a good thing out of a bad thing. From swords to plowshares. From spears to pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. I said that statue is outside of the United Nations building in New York City. That's quite a symbolic thing to be there. You could argue that it's quite a symbol of hypocrisy. I mean, we could argue that, but it's, I mean, what a mission statement, I guess. I mean, it would assume that being there indicates some sort of purpose. And a high standard to be held to, which I don't know how well we're doing on that. But it's a picture that comes from Scripture. Nation will not take up sword against nation. It's a vision of peace, and it's a vision of hope. But here's the thing: we read this. And it's a beautiful picture, and it's something that's lovely, but it has sort of this so what effect. And so when we respond to this, at least for me, the natural response is, I'll believe it when I see it. Like, okay, this is the vision in Scripture, swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. That's great. That would be wonderful if we saw that, if we saw world peace, but I don't. I don't see that. I don't see that in this world right now. I don't see peace. That's not what I see. I see plenty of swords. And actually, swords have yielded to more destructive weapons than just swords. Things have gotten worse, not better. Is it just too impractical? Is it just too idealistic, this vision? I mean, is Isaiah just lost his marbles? I mean, he's talking about how bad it is, and all of a sudden he comes in with this picture, and it's like, well, where's the reality here? This doesn't make any sense. Are we just going to have to sit around and twiddle our thumbs and wait for God to come in and fix it and do something? It's easy to become cynical. I found this cartoon which captures this angle quite well. We have the prophet. At last, they're listening to me. The person reports to the prophet. One problem, they're beating each other with their plowshares. So that's the ultimate in cynical, right? Like, even if we do beat our swords into plowshares, that we'll figure out a way to hurt each other with our plowshares, right? I mean, we know the heart of people. We know that we have these biases against each other. We know that nations rise up against nations. We know that we don't take the time to understand each other. We know that conflict happens. We know that it's hard enough to get along with the people under my own roof. How am I going to get along with people I've never met and don't understand? We know that it's so difficult. But I think this text gives us the way of hope. It may not spell it all out for us and give us all the answers of how this is going to look, but it sure paints a picture that's not, well, it may be idealistic, but it's not unrealistic. It's the vision of God. It's the kingdom of God come to earth. It is the hope that we have. We have two statements in this section that begin with the words, let us. That is God saying, let us do something. Calling us to do something. In verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. God is calling us to let us approach Him, to approach His throne, to approach where He is. Is this vision, if we're just looking at the world and we're looking at our relations to each other, if we just look at the way things are right now, we don't see it. And we start to become cynical. But when we look at God, when we truly know God, and we look at who He is, what His character is, that He's a God of peace, that He's a God of love, and we see the image of Scripture and what He's trying to do with this world, and we don't always get it. We don't understand why things have gotten so out of control, but we see the image, we see who God is, and when we approach Him and we are focused on Him, we have hope. We have hope. In preparation for Advent, I found this article written by a pastor over in Grand Rapids named Rob Bell. And he wrote this article about Advent and what it is and what it's about and hope and just the article is entitled Why We Wait. And he wrote this in here, and I think it's, I don't know if he was reading Isaiah when he wrote it, but this is what it says. Advent charges into the temple of cynicism with a whip of hope, overturning the tables of despair, driving out the priests of that jaded cult, announcing there's a new day and it's not going to be like the one that came before it. Come on, now we're preaching, are we not? Advent, the promise of Jesus, the promise of who Jesus is, both in His first coming, which we celebrate at Christmas, and the hope of His return, which we have been promised by the resurrected Jesus. Cynicism is going to die. Despair is over. Death does not win. Jesus wins. And what we embrace at Advent in the face of suffering and discouragement and all these difficult things, what we find is that kernel of hope, the fact that Jesus is in charge. It charges into the temple of cynicism with a whip of hope, overturning the tables of despair, driving out the priests of the jaded cult, announcing there's a new day and it's not going to be like the one who came before it. It's not going to be like the one that came before it. It's not going to be like the day that came before. Isaiah, Micah, God gives us this vision. This vision that looks a little foreign to us, that we don't see. We don't see swords being melted down to make plowshares or beaten into plowshares. If anything, we see the opposite, but we see God and we see hope. The second "let us" statement, the second thing that we are, way that we are to respond, is in these last words. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. The New Testament picks up on this theme of light and darkness in such a profound way. This idea that darkness can do nothing to stop light. No matter how dark it is, if you turn on a light, you can see. Any amount of light cannot be stifled by any amount of darkness. In the battle of light versus darkness, light always wins. So let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us remain close to these scriptures, these promises of the world the way it should be, these visions of hope and these visions of peace. This is the real reality. This is the hope of the new creation. This is God putting everything back together. Let us walk in the light of our Lord. Let's pray. God, we are truly blessed We're blessed to be a people who get to remember Christmas every year. We're not people who are looking forward to the coming, to this first coming of this baby boy in a manger, but we're people who look back. We see the promise. We embrace the promise. And the vision of peace gives us hope. And God, even as we wait, as we continue to wait for your Son's return, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, as we await that day, we live in hope and we walk in the light of the Lord. We walk in that vision. It's not pie in the sky, head in the clouds, but it's rooted in the reality that Jesus is Lord of all. That nothing happens without God knowing about it, and that we are in His care, His loving arms. So God, we do have hope. We're thankful for the hope, the true and real hope that we experience in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.